Thank you, Garrett. We are in Revelation chapter 12, and we are at the lesson that I have named tonight, Studies in Revelation, The War in Heaven. It is based upon the text, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, and if you would follow along with me, I would like to read the text before the exposition. And John writes in this central passage in his great revelation, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery, literally, dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael, who in Jude you call, is called an archangel. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven." This language about place is very significant. The woman has a place prepared by God, and now there is no place found for Satan in heaven. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come.'" This word now, by the way, there are two Greek words for now. This one has to do with at this point, at this time, at this specific time. It's not just a continuative. It means right now, at this moment, when Satan is cast down. Now, the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, these are such challenging texts, and yet they are so rich. We ask that your Spirit, who first inspired them, would now illumine them to our hearts for Jesus' sake, that he himself would be revealed to us. Amen. Last time, when we came to this central text in this book of Revelation, which is given central place because of its preeminence, it's the centerpiece of the whole revelation of Jesus Christ. Last time, when we looked at it, I suggested to you that clearly the passage is an exposition of that first great promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where God says actually to the serpent and this the infernal spirit that informs him, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed," meaning the woman. That enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent is the great dynamic that drives the history of redemption. The promise is given by God that the seed of the woman would prevail and the serpent would finally be defeated. And now John is showing us, opening up the heavens and showing us how that promise of God, first uttered back in Eden, has been fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. For he is uniquely the seed of the woman. And it is his mission, it is his ministry to destroy the works of the devil. Last week, we identified the serpent. There is the serpent, the woman, and the child that the woman who is pregnant is about to give birth to. And we must identify them. The serpent is very easy to identify. You can see that in verse 9. John tells us the great dragon who was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He is clearly the infernal serpent in Genesis who first deceived the woman into sin. And so that is identified, that interpretation is secure. Now, who then is the seed? The seed of the woman. Here is this woman in labor to give birth, and the dragon is hovering over her, waiting to devour her seed. That is showing us that enmity that God himself had put into the serpent's mind to devour the child. God said, I will put enmity. The great struggle of our salvation is sovereignly determined by God himself. God says, I will put that enmity between your seed and her seed. And so here she is laboring to bring forth the child upon whom our whole salvation depends, and he is hovering, waiting for his opportunity to destroy that child. Well, who is the child? Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That language comes from Psalm 2. It's the language of the scepter of David. He is a Davidic king, this child who is to be born. This is a royal mother. And she is bringing forth a child according to the Davidic covenant who will have an iron scepter. Well, John tells us who this child is unmistakably in Revelation chapter 19 when he gives us the vision of the rider on the white horse. Revelation 19, verse 11, he says, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Already he has identified him from chapter 1. It is our Lord. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. That same Word that in the beginning created all things, and in the fullness of time, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. There it is. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is unmistakable that the child who is to save the world is our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now then, who is the mother? And the way John describes the mother, it seems to me that the answer to that is manifold. We talked about this. She is clearly Mary. John identifies Mary of Nazareth as the mother of our Lord in chapter 2 of his gospel. Remember the wedding at Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus speaks to her and calls her his mother on the cross in John 19. Mary is clearly given the honor. All generations will call her blessed. She is the physical mother of our Lord. But he describes her in very interesting ways, this woman, that go beyond Mary. He says she's clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. The Catholic Church has mistaken that imagery because that is the imagery of Israel. It goes back to Genesis 37 where Joseph has his dream and he sees the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. And Jacob infallibly interprets that for us as himself and his mother and the sons of Jacob, Israel, the patriarchs. That language is not appropriate particularly to Mary, although she is descended from Israel. But that language speaks of Israel, the people of God, as being the mother of Christ. And we move into great error when we make Mary the Queen of Heaven. Mary has great honor, but it is Israel that is the mother of Messiah. And so it is both Mary and it is Israel. He comes from the right parentage and the right heritage, the Davidic heritage, the national heritage. And otherwise, too, he has yet another mother that is indicated here, because when you see, when the one that finally gives him birth, it says, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then the woman flees into the wilderness. When the child is born, he is caught up to God and to his throne. That is not speaking of his physical birth, it is speaking of his resurrection from the dead. He comes forth from the womb of Adam. He is the true Adam. Adam came from the womb of the earth. The earth is the mother of man. And Jesus, too, to fulfill all righteousness. Although he had a physical birth, he too, like Adam, came forth from the earth on the day of resurrection. It's like a new birth. And so the earth herself gives birth to our Lord that he might fulfill all righteousness. He is authentic man. He is authentically the Davidic king with right and title to his father's kingdom. He is authentic the one who fulfills all righteousness. So all of that imagery is brought together in a montage to show us that he uniquely fulfills all prophecy. Our Lord does. Now we come to verse 4. This dragon appears. John tells us his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And what does that mean? In a book that has so many interpretations, there is an amazing consensus of interpretation here. It's like an oasis in a desert for someone who would study this book. What are these stars of heaven? In Job 38, verse 7, the Lord, in rebuking Job, asks him, "Were you there at the creation? Is your wisdom sufficient to understand all of my ways? Were you there," the Lord says, "when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" That verse is universally taken by all commentary, Jewish and Christian, to mean that the angels are called stars, the hosts of heaven. And apparently, that's what's intended here. Satan, in his fall, brings with him to perdition one-third of the angels of God. One-third of the angels fall with Satan. Now, Paul, the apostle, speaks about elect angels. So there is a principle of election that is not just to the human family. There is a principle of election that obtains with respect to the angels too. However, with the angels, for those who fell, there is no program of redemption. That's in God's sovereign prerogative. No purpose, no plan of salvation for the angels that fell with Satan. They are implacable. It's telling us something of the nature of the enemy. We are told by the New Testament, know your enemy, know the devil. Here is a being who has never known grace. Think of that. From the minute of his rebellion in Ezekiel 28, when iniquity was found in him, and that's the only place in the scripture that speaks of his fall, it seems to me, apart from perhaps one in Timothy. from the time when iniquity was found in him and he fell into wickedness, he has never had the promise or hope of repentance or of restoration with God. He is implacable. No grace, no notion of grace has ever entered into his heart. That is the character of the enemy we face. And one-third of his angels, probably in the Bible called demons, one-third of them fell with him and constitute the forces of the evil one. His tail swept a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. This is the language of being cast out of heaven while the child is raised up to heaven. It's the great reversal, the vindication of our Lord in his resurrection, ascension, and heavenly session. And Satan, who was cast out of heaven, cast down to the earth, and at last cast into the fiery lake. The great reversal. This is the whole drama of redemption set out for us. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. That's the enmity. He works at the prerogative of God. God himself, who said, "I will put enmity between you and the seed of the woman." The whole history of redemption that begins in Genesis 3:15 is characterized that way. And with the scripture, we can look back upon it and we can see the enmity of the enemy. You see it in the days of Abraham, when Sarah gives birth to the seed of promise, her son Isaac. He is the one through whom the Messiah must come. And his brother, according to the flesh, albeit half-brother, Ishmael, despises him in such a way that he would kill him. Don't mistake that text. It's not just sibling rivalry. There is an enmity unto death there. And God tells Abraham to give heed to Sarah's word, cast out the bondwoman with her son. It is Sarah, the woman who protects the seed. That's characteristic all the way through. You see the same thing with Jacob. When Jacob is born, and his brother Esau wants to kill him, swears to kill Jacob. That enmity comes from the evil one. Because if Jacob perishes, if Isaac had perished, God's program of salvation would have come to nothing. It is the woman who protects the seed. That maternal instinct is part of the way that God develops the history of redemption. It is Rebekah, you remember, who preserves Jacob's life and sends him into a far country to escape the wrath of his murderous brother. And then in the days of Pharaoh issues a decree, all the male seed of Israel is to be destroyed. Cast them into the river. That enmity comes from the enmity of the evil one. Pharaoh, the pharaonic enmity against the seed of Israel. Take a look with me at Ezekiel chapter 28. You can see that this is a theme that goes right through the scripture. Ezekiel chapter 29. It's page 716 in your pew Bible. Verse 2, "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt, and speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself." Here, Pharaoh is called the great dragon. You can see his enmity, can't you? Wanting to destroy the seed of the woman. The same thing is in chapter 32 of the same book, Ezekiel, page 719. Chapter 32, verse 2. "Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Say to him, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas. There you are." The enmity of Pharaoh is energized by Satan. And who is it that protects the seed? Why, it's the woman. It is Shifra and Puah. You remember the two Hebrew midwives that refused to obey the cruel command of the king. Moses honors them by naming them. It's Jochebed, Moses' mother, and Miriam, his sister. It is Pharaoh's daughter who shows compassion and her maids. Moses is telling us it is the compassion of the woman, the protective nature of the woman by which God preserves the seed that will bring salvation to the world. You remember in the days of the kings of Judah, Athaliah, that wicked queen, daughter of Ahab, when her son dies, she wants to destroy all the lineage of David. And she issues a decree, and all of the sons of David are destroyed, murdered in a palace coup. But Jehosheba has compassion upon little Joash and carries him out. He's just a baby, hides him in a nursery for 6 years. The line of David is almost extinguished, and had that line been destroyed, God's promises would have come to nothing. The covenant, the sure mercies of David, that David would not lack for a male heir to sit upon his throne, would have come to nothing. We would not have had a Christ. But that nurse delivered and preserved God's program. You remember in the days of Haman, who wanted to destroy all of Israel. Who is it that saves Israel? When Haman has that decree issued that all the children of Israel are to be put to death wherever they are in the diaspora, it is Esther who ventures her own life for the deliverance of her people. You see this all the way through. You come to the day of Christ, when Christ is born, and that same enmity energizes Herod, the king. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Tell me, so I can come and worship him, intending all the while to put him to death and kill him. That's the enmity of the serpent who is waiting for the child to be born. The purposes of God are established. Why is it important that the woman give the seed to us? Because the enemy used the woman perversely to overthrow God's purposes in the earth. God gave the woman his great gift to Adam to enable him to be fruitful and multiply, to bring life upon the earth. That is the glory of the woman, to give life. And what does the enemy do? In his perversion of God's purposes, he has the woman offer the fruit to Adam. She gives him death. That's the perverse heart of the enemy who deceived the woman into repudiating her own intentions as God had given them. But the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of Satan, and so he appoints for the woman a seed by which he will give life to the world. That is the great glory of the woman as God redeems her and restores her through the work of Christ. The woman who gave death to the man gave him the Savior of the world. The seed of the woman, the great reversal, everything is reversed in Christ. Satan cast down, Christ lifted up. The woman who had been deceived is now used to deceive the serpent and to bring salvation to the earth. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. This language, after the child is born, the enemy, the serpent, turns his wrath upon the woman, upon the mother, upon Israel, and upon the elect church, those who gave us the Christ. And it's interesting, she is told to flee into the wilderness. where she has a place prepared by God. You hear that language? A place prepared. After Christ ascends into heaven, she must flee into the wilderness where God has prepared a place for her. Now, you see why you must read the gospel and Revelation together. John 14, Jesus is speaking to the disciples about what will happen after he is gone, after he has ascended into heaven. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's speaking there in that context of a heavenly home. Let not your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. He is preparing a place in heaven, but John tells us that likewise he prepares a place of safety in the earth. The woman has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, what is the 1,260 days? I can only give you a guess. It seems to me that if I take it literally, that is the time of the protection of the church during the 3.5 years of the Jewish war, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem, July 30th, AD 70. In Matthew 24, 15 to 20, our Lord warns the church, and the church heeded this historically. When you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, flee, get out, leave. And historically, the church did that when they saw the war approaching. Those who believed in Christ fled and were saved. The Christ rejectors stayed and perished. It seems to me that there is some authentic reality to that, although clearly there is also symbolic significance to it. Now, as a consequence of this, when Satan is cast down, and you know that the language here can only be fulfilled in John 12, at the time of the triumphal entry. It's the anchor point, tying the two texts together, John and Revelation. A great war breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the serpent, the dragon. Michael is called an archangel in Jude 9, I believe it is. Is that right? I have it somewhere here. Jude 9. He is called an angel, an archangel. And Jude refers to the time when he fought with Satan over the body of Moses. It appears that Michael is the one who defends God, if defense is the right word, the angel that God uses to accomplish his victory over the enemy. It's instructive, I think, the name Michael, Michael in Hebrew, the name Michael means who is like the Lord. It's not a rhetorical question, it's a statement. It means no one is like the Lord. It speaks of the incomparability of the Lord God. Who is like the Lord? There is no one like the Lord. And what a name to oppose against one who said what? Like the king of Babylon, he says in his heart, I will ascend to the mountain of the north, to the assembly. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will be like the Most High God. That's his sin. And the name Michael, what a name to oppose such a one. Who is like the Lord? And in that name, who affirming the incomparability of the Lord God, he defeats the power of the enemy. It's like the two great archangels at war. War arose in heaven. What a word. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Here is that word again. No longer found any place. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place in heaven for you. There is no longer any place for the wicked in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, he says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come at this moment. For the accuser, and that's his word, the accuser of our brothers has been cast down, who accuses them day and night before our God. His role in heaven is to accuse the brothers. You can see that, I think, in the opening of Job. He would accuse the righteousness of Job. He accuses all of us. He would accuse all of us. I believe he's been cast out. He was cast down in the day of Christ. Cast down the accuser. Those of you who were in Sunday school this morning, in the providence of God, we read John chapter 8. The same language appears manifold there. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone at her. And then when he rises up, you remember, after having written in the sand and his deliverance of the woman caught in adultery, when he rises up the second time, everybody has fled, and he said, woman, where are your accusers? Same word. The religious leaders in Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the scribes, are called the accusers of this woman. That's the role of the enemy, to accuse. Cast out, cast down. You know, the temple of the Jews represented heaven on earth. In Jewish theology, the temple represented their place in heaven. To dwell in that temple was like dwelling in heaven. The great veil, we're told, was cosmological. It had stars and moons, everything on it. Pictured the whole world. It represented the whole world. And it's very interesting, the language, to keep that in mind and to realize what the religious leaders say. Take a look at John chapter 11, beginning at verse 45. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and many people are believing in him. This tells us the rest of the story. Verse 45 of chapter 11. Coming right back to chapter 12, where Satan will be cast out of heaven. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered to the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. They will not hear the signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Now listen, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That is, they will be cast out of the temple, which represents being cast out of heaven. Same language, they will take away our place. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And John makes this claim about this wicked high priest who himself, in the providence of God, was about to slaughter the Lamb of God to make atonement for the elect of God. It's darkly foretold. Every time the high priest of Israel slew that lamb on the Day of Atonement. John tells us that Caiaphas, who says this, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. John says that was authentic prophecy, that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He tells us that Caiaphas was a false prophet. that too will help us in understanding the book of Revelation. And then they tell us what happened to Lazarus. You know what happened to Lazarus? So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Don't think that they allowed Lazarus to live after our Lord was resurrected. He suffered death too. All right? And I'm out of time. And I'm not to my climactic verse. Anyway, these things of God are so rich. And it's so encouraging to me to see you turn out. It's a difficult study, but it's encouraging to me to see so many interested in following these very difficult things of the Word of God. We'll come back to this. The great statement, they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. It is by our death that we triumph, for we follow in the ways of our Lord. As Paul will say, we are led like sheep to the slaughter, and yet in all things we are more than conquerors. It's the great irony of our redemption. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. That's the war in heaven, and next week we will see the war upon earth. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, which is sure. We are caught as a weak and feeble people between the wrath of Satan and the wrath of God against sin. We would have no hope but for your mercy in Christ Jesus. Lord, if anyone is here and afraid, move through your Spirit upon their heart to turn them to look to the cross and find a place of safety, a place you have prepared where any soul that seeks your salvation can find it. We thank you for your great and rich mercies in Jesus. Bless us in the week to come. Protect us from the evil one. For Jesus' sake, amen.